And amen to that. Take your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews again as we continue our study there. Chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16 this morning, page 970. If you are a believer in Christ as your Savior, I have a particular question this morning. And that is, if you could change anything about yourself, spiritually, personally, what would it be? If you were to project yourself 3 years, 5 years from now, what would you like to see different? Maybe about the way you relate to God. What might there be that you would like to eliminate from your life? Something that's causing you guilt and discouragement and misery. What would you change about you that you know God wants to change about you? Because we were not saved to be stuck. We were meant to mature. Are you stuck? Or are you maturing? Is that your goal, continual transformation? And then the all-important question, how do you get there? Because I'll bet that we all have those desires to be transformed in certain ways that God is showing to us now. But we also have the distractions and the weaknesses of our sinful nature. Have you been trying to transform yourself by yourself? Someone, of course, often says insanity is trying to do the same thing over and over and expecting different results. Our passage today doesn't start with describing this problem, as I just did. It starts with describing the solution. And the solution is Jesus personally, your personal relationship with him. You already have the solution if you're a believer in Christ. You have the solution. So what does it mean to be transformed by him? Let's read all of these three verses and then walk through it. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace, here it is, to help us in our time of need. Help us what? Help us grow past those areas where we have been stuck. We have a great high priest. Jesus is called the great high priest who has gone through the heavens. Let's just stop there. Jesus is the great high priest. This is now the third time that the writer of Hebrews has described Jesus as the great high priest. And let's go back to the first time, which was kind of like a preview, because this is going to be an ongoing theme in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers, human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Recognize those terms, faithful, merciful, high priest, in service to God, doing what? First of all, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So the cross work, he has completely paid for our sins. But then we got a little bit of a preview of this passage in verse 18 of chapter 2, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There's help. Help on the horizon because of the presence of Jesus. But so first of all, we have to realize he is that finished atonement for our sin. That's how he is the great high priest. He's the great high priest who not only was the lamb who was sacrificed, he was the priest offering himself as the lamb. So that means that any sin as a believer, wherever you're at right now, any sin in your past, anything you've said or done or thought or attitude that's sinful is covered by the blood of Christ. And then, in fact, every sin that you will sin between now and D-Day, death day, every sin is now already covered by the blood of Christ. So you can't sin a sin that isn't covered by the cross already. So that's your standing, because you have a Jesus, the great high priest, who made that sacrifice. So you can relax about eternal punishment for sin. Romans 5:1, Paul said, "There is therefore now no condemnation," zero, zilch, "no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You are in a secure position in Christ Jesus. And we still sin. That's the tension. We know we still sin. Now the writer of Hebrews is writing to believers who are Jewish, who for generations before them, when the way they dealt with guilt was they would go and bring a sacrifice over and over and over throughout the year to the temple for the priests to make a sacrifice. And God, in his grace, in his plan pre-Jesus, God would forgive the guilt of their sin. That's how they dealt with sin. And everything has changed. And they are living in that transition time because Jesus has come and he is that final atonement for sin. He's the priest who has paid and offered himself. And in fact, to know that he's completed it, it says he has gone through the heavens, describing his ascension into heaven, because the work of Jesus was complete. He rose from the dead. Stay tuned, Resurrection Day next week. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. It was complete. And so now there he is in the presence of the Father. 1 John 2:1 says, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. As Pastor Nate just mentioned as well, that every time we sin, Jesus before the Father says, "I've paid for that, I paid for that, I paid for that." So we are in this completely secure position as believers in Christ. And so that the path to growth is paved with grace. And unless you are secure in the grace of God, you will not grow. Because you got to know it's all covered. We have a great high priest, and he finished the work, and he passed through, entered heaven itself, because the job was done. Now, this obviously refers to the ascension, Acts 1, 9-11. He ascended up and disappeared, right? That's physical, the ascension. But for the Jewish reader, it almost certainly, this expression, in the context of a high priest in the temple and the sacrifices, this idea of a high priest who entered or passed through something had another, it created another picture in their mind. And we'll see it really clearly later on when we get to chapter 9. It said, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one." The sanctuary there refers to the Holy of Holies, and it just pictured the real presence of Christ and of God in heaven. No, Jesus, our high priest, didn't just do that kind of a sanctuary. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. That's the picture he is beginning to paint here. So here's a little diagram of Solomon's temple, which was destroyed, but basic same parts to it in the temple in Jesus' day as well. So the way it worked was that the priest would make these sacrifices on the altar. And the Aaronic priests, the descendants of Aaron, could go into the holy place on a daily basis. There was a table of showbread. There was the altar of incense. Missing one. Table of showbread, the altar of incense, and they are making candlestick, and they are making they're bringing things in, and they're doing the work of ministry all year long. But the high priest had another task once a year on the Day of Atonement, where he would pass through the holy place, through the veil, into the Holy of Holies for a once-a-year sacrifice with the blood of a bull and two goats to make an atonement for the sins of the whole nation. And he would disappear behind the veil to do that work and bring the blood and at the Ark of the Covenant to put the blood upon the mercy seat. And the picture here is of Jesus, who has done that on our behalf. He passed through the veil. All these priests came back out, and next year they would do it all over again. Only Jesus, when he entered the presence of God himself, he passed into the heavens because the work was completely done. And that's how things are different, that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. So, and here's the main command of these first two verses. So let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us hold firmly to that reality of the grace of God, fully accomplished, sufficiently paid for all of the sins of all time. Let's hold fast to that as we seek to grow and get spiritual help for what's going on. Because the implication is, so stop making sacrifices in the temple, Jews. The temple was still there. They were still making sacrifices, and they were to stop it. Because the practice of making sacrifice for sin over and over was expired. The expiration date had passed. We have two refrigerators. This is related. I didn't drop my notes. We have two refrigerators, as maybe a lot of you do. Two Americans, we have to have two refrigerators sometimes. So we have one in the kitchen for all of our daily use, and then we have one in the basement. You might have it in a garage. It's for the longer-term stuff, or if you need extra stuff or whatever. Keep thinking, oh, we'll empty it and turn it off, but we never do. So before I went on my trip to the Philippines, we overbought milk. And that extra milk always goes in the basement, and then it's there for reserve in case we don't want to run to Piggly Wiggly. So anyhow, by the time I got back from my trip, and Priscilla was gone for some of that trip, the milk was way past expiration. It still looked the same. In fact, I know there's some things you can do with that milk, but it got poured out this week. Because although it looked like normal milk, it would have been repulsive to try to drink it because it was expired. And the Hebrew Christians were being urged by their Jewish friends, keep doing the sacrifices. And the writer is saying, no, don't. They're expired and useless. In fact, we'll see in future, like chapter 6, they're even harmful. They're even harmful to you. Instead, hold firmly to the faith in Christ we profess, the truth that your sins are completely paid by Christ alone. Hold firm to that, because the only path to maturity is paved with grace, your personal relationship to Jesus Christ, your high priest. Go. You can now go directly to him. You don't go through this whole sacrificial system through a priest, because you have a personal relationship with the great high priest. And you've just been going through motions that are now needless. Sometimes spiritual motions can become not only needless, but confusing and distracting. And maturity comes only through a relationship with Christ. Now, in application, I'm going to talk about some things that are an important part of church life. Just make sure they don't become needless motions or checklists for you. Because sometimes we can go through the motions, and I go to church twice a month. Check, check. That's pretty good. I go to this Bible. I used to go to a Bible study, maybe, or I do go to a Bible study, or I send my kids to the youth group, and we just keep checking the list, and we kind of assume that means we will mature. Instead of depending upon our relationship with Christ, we now depend upon some things that we are doing, motions we go through. It's interesting, Jesus, the same term, hold firmly, to the faith. Jesus rebuked or confronted the Pharisees because they were just going through some motions. And he used the same term. The Pharisees, Jesus said, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash and they observe. It's this term, hold firmly. They hold firmly to many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. In other words, they've even added things to God's word, the law, that they think our expectations, and that's what we sometimes do, is we now kind of have our own checklist that a spiritual Christian does these other, and they may be actually things that help us, but they can become substitute for the relationship with Jesus Christ. What are you holding firmly to? Because I walk into church and sit in one of these chairs, I will be spiritually fed and mature. And if I send my kids to the youth group, then of course I'm subcontracting that they're supposed to make them spiritually mature. You see how we can just kind of become used to the traditions that have begun to subtly replace the reality. So no, we need to hold fast to the faith in Jesus, so that it's not just traditions. You know, if you keep projecting this thing, we know that religion can become a mere outward show, like these Pharisees in the Philippines last month. In another culture, you start to notice all the other different religious traditions that they have, the visible things. I'd mentioned last week my Muslim seatmate on one of the flights, and Abdul, and he's wearing traditional clothes, and he says he's memorizing the Quran, and it's like he's in a system. Drove past many beautiful cathedrals, Catholic cathedrals. The jeepneys which are your basic taxis, many of them are just painted full of pictures of Jesus and words of prayer and so forth, and then there's even this huge Filipino cult that has a huge, it's a big thing, but it's not Christian. It claims to be, but it's not. And you just see all the outward trappings, and it just made me think, how many friends and neighbors do we have in our communities here? Because there's quite a bit of religious tradition that are depending upon a tradition of religion and not a relationship personally with Jesus Christ. So he's saying that basically to these Jewish readers, you need to focus on Christ, and you will have neighbors and friends who say, no, keep doing the traditions. But he says they have become expired and distracting for you. And I think the pushback will have been, you know, yeah, okay, I'm a believer and I know it's Jesus, but why not just, so I don't offend them, I'll just keep doing the sacrifices. And actually, he says, no, that's actually going to get in your way. It's going to confuse the gospel of Jesus for those that you really care about, because it looks like you depend on the same things they do. Jesus has done everything. Now grow and mature. Jesus has passed into heaven. So, getting that firmly in mind that we know that he has finished the work of our sin on the cross, paid for it all, passed into the heavens, how does that help us here? If he's in heaven, is he kind of disconnected from us here on earth? It can feel that way sometimes. Jesus is physically in heaven, so does that mean he is absent on earth? No, he's physically in heaven, but he is with us on earth, and he cares about what we go through. And unless we understand how much he cares, we will not depend upon him. Unless we are sure of his presence with us, we will not depend on him. If he's just the Jesus of history, if he's just the Jesus far away in heaven, if that's our view of him, he will not be working within us to transform us. So he says in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Do we think of him way back there in history, Do we think of them way up there in heaven, or is he with us here and understands us? Does he know what we're going through if we are a single parent and struggling? Does he know what we're going through in our temptations, that we've got a dozen devices that will quickly fill us with thoughts and ideas and images that'll create an impurity? Does he know what it's like to work where I work and wish I could slap my coworkers? Does he know the tension I feel in my marriage, in my house? And if he knows, does he care? And can he help us? If I don't see him, how can he help me? Well, we don't have a high priest unable to sympathize. Now, if you're a grammarian or an English teacher, you say, that's a double negative, right? But sometimes double negatives help to emphasize a point. To say there's no one on the Brewers lineup who cannot hit a home run. That tells you they can all hit a home run. That's a good thing. Jesus is not unable to help us or understand us because he knows that we may be thinking Jesus doesn't really understand us. So he says we don't have one who cannot sympathize. We have one who really can understand and sympathize. So what is your weakness? Now, is the weakness sin? Is the weakness temptations? It's that whole power of temptation and weaknesses within us that we may have intuitively or inherited or whatever it might be. So what is your weakness? We're saying, I trust in God. But do we trust him with the economy? If you saw retirement funds plummet last week or so, do we trust in God? Is that a weakness to trust in God? Do you trust him that he can transform you in your marriage relationship, even if you're honest enough to say, yeah, I'm hurting my marriage, and this is what's hurting my marriage, and I don't know how I can change it because this is my attitude, I've just always been this way, it's been years, decades, and I can't change. Is your weakness an addiction? Alcohol? Porn? Pills? Tobacco? Food? Whatever it is. I just can't. Jesus can sympathize, and you go, oh, sympathize. Does that mean he goes, there, it's okay, everybody fails? Is that the kind of sympathy? No, it isn't. He is not the unhelpful friend who says, yeah, I know we all struggle with alcohol. I'll buy another round. No, he's not that kind. This is not a sympathy where he is soft on sin at all. Sin is repulsive to our great high priest. And that's why he's going to give us grace and mercy to help us be transformed. But he truly understands he was tempted in every way just as we are. And we go, really? He's God. He could not sin. I believe that. He could not sin. So did he really feel the power of temptation? Is it real if you can't sin? Let's think about the power of temptation. Would we agree that eating three pieces of pie is not a good thing? Can we just... One can be a blessing of God, right? Two, maybe. Let's say that... Three is the wrong thing. So if you're tempted to eat three pieces of pie, that's the wrong thing. When is the temptation to eat three pieces of pie the greatest? Before you've eaten any. And the temptation decreases, and by the time you've eaten three, you are no longer tempted to eat, well, maybe four. You're no longer tempted to eat pie because you're full. So you felt the full brunt of temptation before you began eating pie. Jesus felt the full weight of temptation because he never sinned. So instead of us thinking it wasn't real to him because he didn't sin, actually it was more real to him because he didn't sin at all. Yet without sin. Another example, I think I've used this one before, but there's a huge rock just on the north. If you could take the beach north from the lighthouse and stuff. Have you seen that big rock called Mile Rock? Anybody know what I'm saying? Mile Rock. I don't think it's moved since I moved here 40 years ago at all. I mean, it's the size of a small bedroom. It's a huge rock right there on the beach. It's sitting on other rocks called sand. Teeny little piece of sand. And as the waves come crashing against the shore, the rock never budges at all. And the sand goes whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. Which one experiences the weight of the crashing? Which one experiences the brunt? The rock does, because it withstood it. Guess which one we are? We're the sand. We give in to so much temptation. And we feel it. Jesus, the rock, fully felt the brunt of temptation because he never, ever sinned. Was it because his deity protected him? You could say yes in a sense. I think it was Dan Spader who said, it's not that Jesus didn't sin because he had the God card in his back pocket. It's because he depended fully upon the Holy Spirit who had descended upon him. He perfectly depended upon the Spirit all the time. We have the Holy Spirit. We have that same resource, though we will indeed sin throughout this life till we die, but we can be growing and be transformed. So hold firmly to your faith that we profess, that is the foundation. It is that Jesus has fully forgiven us, and now we understand that he fully cares about us. And he understands what we go through and what it feels like to be tempted. And that's what gives us the confidence to go to him for the only help that will ever, ever work to give us transformation. Verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, or some of the other word, boldly, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Mercy and grace. Mercy, as many of you know, means that we don't get what we do deserve, punishment eternally for our sin. Mercy means we don't get what we do deserve. Grace means we do get what we don't deserve. His favor, and in this case, his help with transformation in our life. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence. How do you draw near to a God, to a Savior who is in heaven? Because we can't get there. It feels like Jesus is working remote. So how can we approach? Well, it's through prayer. It's through when that's the personal nature of the relationship you have now as a child of God. You can just talk to him as a high priest. You don't have to go through anybody else. You just talk directly to him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You don't do that through a priest. 1 John 1:9 says you just go directly to him. And he is that advocate before the Father. So we can go directly to him. Pray boldly. His visible absence does not mean he is actually absent. He is only physically absent, but spiritually, personally present because he is the omnipresent God, so he is with you where you work, where your address, when you're on vacation, he is with you at school, in the hallway, he's with us everywhere. He's at work. You could say, compared to the human high priest, they knew when he disappeared behind the veil, he was still present. He was working on their behalf. They couldn't see him, but he was working on their behalf. And likewise, we know that Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, is at work on our behalf. He is the advocate with the Father. He is the one who is going to give us spiritual help. He's always present to help us do what he's asked us to do. Last week we were studying the Great Commission that Jesus says, I'm with you to the end of the age as you make disciples of all nations. So you do what I'm asking you to do, I'll be with you. So when he asks us to learn forgiveness, he asks us to learn transformation or to submit certain areas of sin or addictive sin to him, or you learn to grow or to serve or to minister or to obey him in some other way, that he is be with us anything with anything that he's asking us to do. And he will empower us. So we go to the throne of grace, one of the most beautiful pictures of Christ I can imagine in the New Testament. A throne of grace. Throne speaks of his authority, and he has full authority. He's the king. He's the ascended king. But he's on a grace throne. Anyone in that first century, if they had a thought of if they got summoned to Caesar, if they got summoned to King Herod, they would be shaking in their sandals. Kind of a principal's office panic attack. Hear your name on the intercom. Please come to the office. Is that our view of Christ? Oh, he must be so terribly disappointed in me. He's probably going to punish me. Do we see him on a throne of grace, an angry principal, or an irate father who is going to yell at us, or worse? Because then we'll miss out. If we view him that way, we will miss out on the only help we really have. So, you know, whatever your view of God is, copy and paste this one in its place. Jesus is not only your Savior, he is your helper. So that we may find grace to help us in our time of need. We are not only saved by grace, we are helped to change, to transform by grace. We didn't deserve eternal forgiveness. We don't deserve the help he wants to give us. No one wants you to overcome sin issues more than the one who died for them. His desire is greater than yours. So bring to Jesus as often as you need to your struggle with an addiction, with an attitude toward your spouse, with an anger issue, with your bitterness. Bring to Jesus your discontent over your situation, whatever that is. Maybe it's financial, maybe it's the old car and the generic groceries and Goodwill clothes. Bring to him your jealousies about what some other person has in terms of friends or family or vacations or health. Bring to Jesus even your lack of desire for his word, your lack of desire for close fellowship, or bring to Jesus the fact that you don't like most Christians. Just be so totally open and transparent before him and say, this is my struggle. Do we think that any spiritual struggle we have would be news to Jesus? Like, oh, you're struggling with that? Do we forget who he is? And that then he would not be disgusted that we brought it to him. He would be delighted. Finally, you're coming to me for help and power. Read the story of the prodigal son a few times. Luke 15. Pastor Tim Keller wrote a little book that I really love about the prodigal son story, but he called it, the title of the book is Prodigal God. Because we call that story the prodigal, because the word prodigal means reckless, excessive, lavish. And that's what the son was. He was reckless with the money that he got from dad. He was lavish in spending it all up till it was all gone, did everything wrong. But Pastor Keller used that term for lavish and excessive to apply it to the father, who was lavish and excessive in showing grace to an undeserving, selfish, ungrateful son. In fact, Keller wrote, "The father's love was literally reckless, because he refused to reckon or count his sin against him." He said, "I'm just pouring it out on you. Aren't you glad that Christ has a lavish, excessive fountain of grace for us in our failure, in the midst of our failures, but to enable us to overcome our weaknesses and failures. And then we will find grace to help us in our time of need. Mercy, because he didn't judge us for them, but grace, and also undeserved, to help us be transformed. This time of need is literally two words: timely help. Timely help, because there is a moment that you're going to need that today and this afternoon and a couple times this evening where you're going to encounter that same issue that you're saying, I can't overcome. And so he will give you timely help. Maybe you have a habit that you know is hurting your marriage, and you know that you just always have this same reaction, and it's never helpful, it's always harmful, because it's just like this attitude, and your spouse can see it on your face. So you want to change that. You've prayed about it, you've confessed it, in fact, you've apologized for it in the past. It'd be safe to say you have a truly repentant heart, but it just seems so powerless. We have to have an awareness of the abiding presence of our great high priest who said, I'll give you timely help, because no matter how sincere our desire is for transformation, there still is going to be that crisis moment where we have been, in our sinful nature, sadly programmed by default to react a certain way. And that's when it matters that we have had a heart immersed in the grace of God, the finality of his payment for all of our sin, and that he is in heaven as our advocate because he is the high priest who passed through the heavens. And so we cry out to him with absolute desperation that I cannot change in this moment unless you give me a new sense, and his spirit. Then the spirit of Jesus produces things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. Because only the Spirit of Jesus can do that. And he gives us timely help. And he's faithful to do it. Paul was writing to the Corinthians about the same issue. How he empowers us exactly when tempted. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Do you believe that verse? He will not allow you to be tempted in a way that you cannot overcome. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, literally the word escape or safety, so that you can endure, that is to have victory over it. That promise is this promise. It's because, but this passage shows us it's because of the work of Jesus on the cross and the abiding power of the work of Jesus in our daily life. It's in a context, though. The verse before this in Corinthians says, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. It's when you think you don't really have a problem, when you are defending some level of weakness, when you are saying, I can handle it. That's not humility. It starts with humility. I have a problem. Then he can help. And then the verse right after it, he applied it to their issue, dear friends. Therefore, dear friends, flee from idolatry. That was the context. That was their weakness. What is yours? What's on your short list? Might be idolatry. I think the closest parallel is we actually can be completely controlled by money, that everything is about how do we get more money, which is idolatry. So where is your weakness that requires the timely help of this Savior, who not only paid the eternal penalty of your sin, but he gives you grace to help you in your time of need? Or will we just be lethargic and stuck 3 to 5 years from now? Will there be a 2.0, 3.0 version of where you are right now? Maybe a 12.0 version of where you are now? Do we have the humility to acknowledge and confess and not just think we're standing firm? in the humility to run to the throne of grace and say, I need timely help. Charles Spurgeon, the English preacher from several generations ago, wrote, Child of God, you cost Christ too much for him to forget you. You cost Christ too much for him to forget you. He'll give you power you don't deserve. He'll give you endless, lavish, reckless grace. He's fully paid for your sin. If he offered himself on the cross for your sin, why would he not offer you help in your time of struggle with sin? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your amazing grace through Jesus Christ. It is all we need. You have provided all that we need. Thank you for your Son as we think of coming to earth in the humility and the obedience that he showed to go to the cross. Heavenly Father, you are the one who designed this grand plan of salvation. But you didn't just plan it to give us a ticket to heaven. You gave us yourself so that there would be an abiding power available to us. Help us where we have become stuck. Anything that your Spirit has said to us today, I pray that we would act on. And that whether we need overhaul or fine-tuning, that we would lean upon the only power that we have that comes only from you. Help us never to think we've earned our way into some kind of spiritual strength, but that we're always dependent on your abiding, continual grace to help us in our time of need. In Jesus' name, amen.